Our scripture reading this morning, as we continue in our ongoing series on the book of Genesis, is from the 23rd chapter. I'll be reading the whole chapter of Genesis 23 this morning. Hear now the word of God. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence, as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, it is indeed our privilege to know that what we have before us on these pages is not just a record of ancient history, although it is, but these are words that were inspired by your Holy Spirit to be written on these pages. And therefore, Father, it is more than just ancient history, but there is application here for us. Father, we ask that you would reveal that to us by your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would illumine our minds and engage our hearts, O Lord, that we might see how these things do apply to us, and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was 24 years ago, I remember quite well, this month. Charlene and my children had just returned from our annual conference of our denomination the night before, and it was before dawn. The phone rang, and I woke up, and it was my sister-in-law calling from North Carolina. Tommy, that's Southern for Tom, in case you were wondering. And anyway, that's what they say down there. But she said, your father has had a heart attack. And we called the ambulance, and your brother is on his way into the hospital with your dad and with your mom. And call your brother Phil in upstate New York and let him know what's going on, if you can pass the word on, and I'll keep you posted. And so I called my brother Phil, and as soon as I got off the phone rang again, and it was Regina. She had told me the first time that it wasn't looking very good, and she says, Tommy, your dad died. He didn't make it. And that was 24 years ago, and so we were in touch with my other brothers. I have four brothers, and we made our way down to North Carolina and spent the following week there going through the process of the funeral service and spending some time with my mom. And I think probably the hardest part for me was the day that we left and drove out of her driveway. And my mom, well, you know, she's pretty stalwart, but in some respects, she looked a little bit like a deer in the headlights when we left. And it was several weeks later, after I was home, that I think the whole reality of everything came crashing home to me like a ton of bricks. And I was overwhelmed with a profound sense of grief at knowing that my dad wasn't there anymore, that he had gone home to be with the Lord. And he was indeed a committed Christian. He had been an elder in this church, actually, for many years before his retirement and moving south with my mom. But 4 years before that, of course, a similar thing had happened. We knew that my wife's dad, my father-in-law, was not doing well. His health was declining significantly. And in the process there, my wife had been back and forth between Ohio and here to spend time as her dad went into surgery and so forth. But anyway, we had made the decision to go ahead and accept the call to Grace Church 28 years ago this summer. When he died, we brought some of our belongings out with us and left them here, and then we went back for a few more weeks or another month, and then we drove back out to begin my ministry here and live with Charlene's mom until we could find a place to live ourselves. And it was the following year that my wife went through something probably more excruciating than I myself went through in terms of just the weight of the grief. Now, all this might sound like a morbid topic. The text here is pretty succinct, pretty straightforward. It merely says that Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. That's all it says. The rest of this chapter is devoted to Abraham's negotiations for a burial plot. And we might scratch our heads and wonder, well, what's the purpose of this? Why is this in the Bible? Gerhardus Voss, almost a century ago, wrote in his dissertation, Biblical Theology, that all that God discloses of himself is a response to the practical needs of his people. And that is, of course, that there is a purpose for us contained within these words. And so, as we spend time reflecting on this chapter, I believe that what we have before us is, in this text, is a prime example of that very principle. And so we dig into this chapter a little deeper, and as we do, there are two points that I want to highlight this morning. They are simply, first, Abraham's grief, and then, secondly, Abraham's hope. And we will find application for us in both of those points. Now, of course, we know very little about Abraham and Sarah before God called them, what we read in the 12th chapter of Genesis. And we can assume that they knew each other since childhood. And I think of my own wife and me. We both grew up in this church, and she was 9 and I was 12 when we first met. And so my wife says, yeah, I robbed the cradle. But anyway, and people say, they say, well, that's quite a love story. Well, it wasn't a love story until after I got out of the Army. But anyway, I'm getting off the subject here, aren't I? many years later. But we can only assume that they had known each other since childhood. But what grabs our attention consistently through these chapters in which we have reflected on Abraham and God's dealing with Abraham is his age and Sarah's age when God first called them. That is, that Abraham was 75 years old. He was already an old man. And Sarah, of course, was quite elderly herself. She was too old to be bearing children, and yet the promise that God gave them is that she would have a child, and out of that seed would come a great nation that would have an impact on the whole world. For Abraham and Sarah, of course, that was really a new beginning for them. We might say it was when they were born again. Since God's call, they had been through a great deal together, and we read about those things in the chapters that we have preceding this chapter. When you think about the time that they had spent after God had first given Abraham that promise, and he was questioning, oh God, you know, it's been a while, several years have passed, and what am I supposed to do? And so throughout all of these things, and of course there were those occasions where Abraham really compromised his wife's integrity by when they went down to Egypt, and Abraham had told Pharaoh that this is my sister, because he was afraid that maybe they would kill him and take his wife. And you can imagine Sarah's reaction to that, and then later doing the same thing again with Abimelech and saying that she is my sister, and because he was concerned about his own safety. And of course, Sarah herself had told Abraham that, well, you know, I'm too old to have a baby, and so, you know, if this promise is going to come true, then really we have to think outside the box, and you can take my servant Hagar, and you can have a child. And so they did, and Ishmael was born, and on and on. You know the story, how that goes. But here they are. They had been through a great deal together. And so it should come as no surprise, given how long they had been married, their relationship, and everything that they had been through, that Abraham would weep for his wife, that he would weep when she passed away. But let me ask the question, why is death so hard? Why was it hard for me when my father died? Why was it hard for my wife when her father died? Why is it hard when someone we love passes away and we know that we will never see them again in this life? The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 5, and I think most of you know the text that I'm referring to. He says, but therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so that death spread to all men because all sinned. And so here he's talking about the gospel here, but the fact of the matter is that what he says here, and I believe that what he's communicating to us, is that if Adam and Eve had not eaten of the fruit that God told them not to eat from, that there would be no such thing as death. And so we go, for example, to Genesis chapter 2, where God had told Adam this with regard to himself. He says, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but you must not eat the fruit of that one tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The problem is, of course, is that the serpent came into the garden and tempted Eve and tempted Adam too, I believe, in the process. And so they ate of the fruit. And so the curses that were placed first upon the serpent and then upon Eve, but then ultimately upon Adam, because of who he was and his role in the family, he says to him, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The point is that what I'm saying is that death is not a normal state for us. It is not a normal state. It is something that is abnormal. C.S. Lewis referred to it as the shadow lands, didn't he? And so here we are. And so if we continue on there in the early chapters of Genesis, all we have to do is look at the genealogies, for example, in Genesis chapter 5. And what do we read there? It's a list of these names of how these various individuals, Adam lived 130 years and he fathered a son in his own likeness. And after he had fathered Seth, were 800 years, and says, thus all the days of Adam were 930 years, and then notice the next three words, and he died. And Seth, and then, of course, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And then, again, there, Enosh, 905 years, and he died. And Kenan, 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel, and he died, and so forth, all the way down through the genealogies. And so that phrase is tucked in there to remind us of that reality that we face as human beings. Only Enoch and Elijah did not experience that same fate. And I do not know the full reason why that is the case. But the point is that every person, man, woman, and child, like Sarah and Abraham, has that same fate. That same fate awaits all of us, each and every one of us, unless Christ returns first. And so when we turn to the New Testament and we think of that incident in which Lazarus, who had been sick, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were hoping that Jesus might arrive because Jesus had the power to heal, and yet Jesus intentionally delayed. He waited. And then when Jesus, of course, arrived, Lazarus had already died. He had been dead several days. And they said to him, if you had been here sooner, in essence, why didn't you come sooner? You could have saved our brother. And then, of course, Jesus responds with those words, that I am the resurrection and the life there. But we read that when they said that, the shortest verse in the Bible, I remember this as Sunday school kids, memorize your favorite verse, and some of the students thought they were wise guys, and so they memorized the shortest verse. Jesus wept. Jesus wept, two words. And so Jesus, of course, and so we ask the question, why? Because he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave. But the fact of the matter is that we don't know how much longer Lazarus lived after that, but eventually Lazarus did die again. And so it's the reality of what death is, the significance in knowing full well that in a relatively short period of time that Jesus himself would go through that same experience on the cross. And so the point is, so when we lose someone who is close to us, it hurts. Someone who we love, that there will be an empty chair at the table. Or in Abraham's case, in the bed beside him. We won't hear their voice, their laughter, or see their smile. And there's a large hole in our lives, like a piece of us has been torn away, like a limb. But the thing is, of course, that when we look at the scriptures, we know that it's about the gospel. And so we turn to our second point this morning, and that is Abraham's hope. Abraham's hope. And here, once again, I say we might find it strange that most of this chapter is devoted to Abraham's negotiation with the Hittites over this field and the cave. And we might say, well, that's an interesting tidbit of history, but why is it so important to record this in the text of Scripture? He approached the Hittites, who were the inhabitants of the land. They were living there near Hebron, and Abraham had already decided that he wanted to ask to buy Machpelah's field. And so the Hittites said, well, Abraham, you're living amongst us and you're a respectable person. In essence, what they were saying is that, well, you just use this tomb. We'll give you the best of the tombs. You can bury her there. But yet here Abraham insisted on paying an appropriate price. And we might say it, well, Abraham wanted to maintain his integrity here, and I'm sure that that was true for Abraham. But here they eventually settled on a price of 400 shekels of silver. And if we continue to read throughout the Old Testament, we might say, that's kind of a high price. We don't know what the going price of real estate was there in that part of Israel at that point in time, that part of Canaan, should I mention. It wasn't called Israel at that point. Because if we turn some 1,300 years later, 1,400 years later, Jeremiah is encouraged by God to purchase a field for 17 shekels. It seems like reverse inflation there, if you ask me. But the point is, this was the price that they settled on. And why did Abraham... Why was he so adamant about purchasing it and willing to pay that price when he could have gotten it for free? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons here. And one is, of course, is that when we look at verse 4, what does Abraham say? He says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me the property for a burying place. And here he had been living in their midst for 60 years. He had left, of course, that region of northern Mesopotamia, there in Haran, there at the headwaters of the Euphrates River, and come down through the Fertile Crescent and settled there in the land of Canaan. But he had been there for 60 years, and yet he knew that there was a distinction between him and the rest of the people. We've talked a lot about how it wasn't just a geographical location for Abraham, but it was, more importantly, a spiritual relocation for Abraham, because he left a land where paganism was the rule of the day, and he came to a land where paganism was also the rule of the land. And so he maintained that distinction, and we see this show up in several places. For example, when the king of Sodom comes to him after Abraham had rescued his nephew Lot and the rest of the people who had been taken by the marauders, and the king of Sodom approached him and said, in essence, said, you're one of us. And Abraham says, no, and I don't want to be beholden to you. And so he maintained that distinction, that difference. And again, we see the same thing in many respects there with Abimelech. And so several times he had been faced with the temptation, the invitation to be absorbed into the community. And instead he chose to maintain a distinct identity. And that identity revolved around the God who had established this covenant with him. But perhaps more importantly here, I think what we have here in this text is reflected in the fact that God had given Abraham a promise. And we think of that promise that God, first that God, way back in Genesis chapter 12, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. But then here in chapter 15, what do we read there when Abraham is questioning God? You know, you told me that out of my seed, one of my descendants, but I don't see any evidence of that. And so we read there in Genesis 15 that God took him out and said, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abraham, of course, says, how am I to know that I will possess it? And so it was there that God performed this little procedure, this ritual, if you will, what we might call a Hittite sojourn vassal treaty. That is a covenant agreement or relationship with Abraham. And then further here, after all of this had taken place, It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I don't know how many of our kids can recite all of those names that quickly. Jake, can you do that? Isaac? Anyway, but the point is that this was the promise. This was the promise that God had given to Abraham. And so what we find, of course, is that sometime later when Abraham died, that he was buried there in that same field. And when Isaac and Rebekah died, they were also buried there in that same location. And when Jacob, after he had gone down into Egypt and had come to realize that his son Joseph, whom he thought had been dead, was actually living there alive and well in Egypt, and he was an elderly man, and when he was ready to die, he says, take me back to the land of Canaan, back to that field, and bury me there with our ancestors. And even Joseph said that when you leave this land, when you leave Egypt, take my bones back in a coffin and bury them back there in the cave of Machpelah. This aspect of the purchase comes out, I believe, more clearly in the original language of the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. Because here we read an interesting thing in verses 9 and 20. And it says, for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. And then verse 20, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. The actual Hebrew word there, bear with me if you will, is achuza. And it could sound like a sneeze, but it's a Hebrew word which can also be translated inheritance. And so we have that same word, for example, in Psalm 2, where the psalmist, speaking about the Messiah, says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. And there is that word, achuza, and the ends of the earth, your possession. And so as an inheritance. The field of Machpelah was, as Ian Duguid says in his commentary, the first fruits of the promised land. God's down payment providing assurance that one day the whole land would be theirs. For Abraham, it was important that he held title to that plot of land because, you see, he didn't want his wife buried in a borrowed tomb. At the same time, and perhaps more importantly, he was testifying to his faith in the enduring power of God's promises. Now, I should point out that our Lord Jesus, unlike Abraham, was laid in a borrowed tomb, but only temporarily. He only needed it for a season, 3 days. Our Lord Jesus, of course, leading up to that event when he would be crucified and when he would rise again, it spoke those words of comfort because Mary and Martha were struggling with that question, Lord, why weren't you here? If you had been here sooner, my brother would still be alive. And Jesus says, oh, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Of course, Jesus knew that in just a few minutes that he would be calling Lazarus out of the tomb. But what Jesus wanted to communicate there in this text is that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You see, the fact of the matter is that it wasn't just about the real estate. It was about eternal life. And so the author of Hebrews here, of course, in chapter 11, he commends Abraham's faith for us too as an example, doesn't he? And so here we read in this text of Scripture where the author of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth," even as Abraham had told the Hittites. Stranger and an exile, an alien. And he goes on to say a few verses later, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." My younger brother, who was there with my dad when my dad actually passed away that night in the emergency room, and he came out and sat with my mom, and after my dad had died and they knew that it was a futile hope to try to do anything else for him, there was a young man who I believe was probably a seminary student, maybe over at Duke University, and he was serving as a chaplain intern there at the hospital. There in the middle of the night, came out and sat with my mom, and he was trying to find the words to tell my mom that my dad had died. My mom sat and listened for a couple of minutes, and then she finally stepped in and she says, "What you're trying to tell me is that my husband is with the Lord." And so I'm not quite sure of his response, but then she turned to him and says, "Do you know that if you will be with the Lord when you die?" And he says, "Well, I'm an Episcopalian." And my mother said, "Well, that's not what I'm asking. Will you be with the Lord?" After my mom's funeral, which was 10 years ago this summer, I was there with my brothers, and we wanted to put a headstone in for my mom and dad at the cemetery in the back of that little church on Jones Ferry Road in Chatham County. And I says, "You know, on the headstone, do you think it would be appropriate if we put those words from Romans chapter 8 on the headstone? And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, the words leading up to that, all of those verbs are in the past tense. There in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says that, "And those whom he predestined, he also called," past tense, "and those whom he called, he also justified," past tense, "and those whom he justified, he also glorified," past tense. For my parents, my mom and dad both, it was past tense. But for us, Paul is writing to those who are still alive, past tense. What he's saying is that it's a fait accompli, that in Christ it is a certainty, it is a promise. And so it is. And so my question to you is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is this your hope? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has died for us, but that he also rose again and defeated death in his resurrection. And so we stand upon the same promise that Abraham had, except it is more explicit for us. The hope of eternal life, the promise that we have a heavenly city awaiting us. So fill us, O God, fill us with that hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.